Let's talk about Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is an incredible book, an incredible passage. But let me begin a little bit differently today. Let me begin talking about an oil man in West Texas. Bill Bright, in his book Revolution Now, he writes this: "Some time ago, I was visiting in West Texas, where my brother works for a major oil company. He took me out into the country to the largest pool of oil that has ever been discovered until recent years. It was known as the Yates Way Pool. He showed me wells that were producing many thousands of barrels of oil a day. Then he told me the story of how this property was owned by a man named Yates, Ira Yates, and he was a sheep rancher. He used to graze his sheep over the rolling hills of Texas. He was living in poverty. He was actually on welfare during the Depression years. There was not enough money to buy food and clothing for his family. I'm not sure that as he grazed his sheep, he often wondered where the next meal would come from. And then one day an oil company sent a seismographic crew into the area. And they said, 'We believe that there's oil underneath your property here. Would you permit us to drill?' And he signed a contract and they began to drill. At 1,015 feet, they discovered oil. They did not discover a pool. They discovered an ocean of oil underneath his property. Actually, the first well came in at about 8,000 barrels a day. Oil was worth about $3 a barrel back then. But the next well was 180,000 barrels, which would mean that about $500,000 of oil could be produced from that one well in one day. Then there were many wells. They were everywhere. The government, after all these years, did a test on one of the wells and discovered that it was still had the potential of flowing 125,000 barrels a day, and Mr. Yates owned it all. It was all his. Yet as he signed that mineral right agreement with the company, he was living on welfare in poverty. Can you imagine?" Bill Bright writes, "He was a multimillionaire, a billionaire, but he was living in poverty. I do not know a better illustration of the Christian life than this. The moment we become the children of God, heirs of God, all of the resources of God are made available to us." Mr. Yates, now the picture wasn't Ira Yates, that was probably his grandson by now, great-grandson. They bought newspapers, they bought a whole bunch of stuff in Texas and around the world, but living in poverty, suddenly the riches were his. That's what we find in Ephesians chapter 1. As Christians, we have the riches, spiritual riches of God. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, in the Greek text, it's one complete sentence, unbroken sentence, filled with many descriptive phrases which amplify and enrich the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Can I just do an overview today to begin of 8 of these blessings, just briefly? I'll preach more on them later, if you'll allow. Election is the first one. The first blessing listed is our election as saints. Ephesians 1:4 says that he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, before creation happened, he chose you before he knew that you were going to be a naughty little 12-year-old boy or girl. He chose you way back before sin even entered the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. D.L. Moody put it this way: who are the elect? The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. Will you come to Christ or will you not? I preached on election back in August 28th. That sermon is available through our church website. You can listen to it. Also, I preached the following week, September 4th, on the subject, how can I know if I am elect, if I'm chosen? So I'm not going to redo those sermons today. Let's continue with our overview. Number two, the second blessing listed is found in Ephesians 1:5, adoption as God's children. Not only has God chosen us to be made holy, but he grants us full status as his children with all the benefits thereunto. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. When we believe the gospel, we receive full access to the Father, and we are able to call out to him as his children. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven. Number three, I'm going quickly here. I'm going to focus on number one, but I'm going to get through the eight and then focus on one. The third spiritual blessing is in Ephesians 1:6, where we are made accepted in the beloved. The word accepted is related to the word grace and gives the idea of making us graceful or favorable through Christ, the beloved of God. When we put on Christ, the Father sees Christ's loveliness when he looks at us. The blood of Christ has taken away the guilt of our sins, and we stand before the Father as perfectly accepted. Because of Jesus, looking through the filter of Jesus, he looks at us. Fourth, Ephesians 1:7 is the redemption through his blood. Redemption is purchasing one's freedom or paying one's ransom. The price for our sins, the payment to buy us out of eternal condemnation, is fully paid by the blood of Christ. In Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to be. Many Christians are. If you don't avail yourself of the equipment, the armor of God, and the weapons of our warfare that we're going to see in chapter 6, but we are no longer slaves to sin, but we become servants as well as children, serving God. Since we are bought and paid for by his blood, we have an obligation to glorify God in our body, soul, and spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20 puts it this way: for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Number five, verse 7, also describes the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Praise God. I'll never forget my experience at Boise State University. I mentioned it before, but a Campus Crusade director said, Tim, you are bitter. You got to deal with your bitterness. You got to deal with all of the things that have happened to you, that people have done to you, and that you have done to others, your sin as well as their sin to you. And I remember sitting in the beautiful Student Union of Boise State, overlooking downtown Boise and the mountains beyond and the Boise River, just beautiful day, peaceful. And he said, Tim, here's a notebook. Write down every sin you can think of. For me, of course, it was a very short list. For some of you, it would be miles long. No, it was a pretty long list for me. Mostly people, mostly relatives, honestly, mostly relatives. I had some very wealthy relatives that were really pretty naughty. Well, we got, probably took 2 hours, I'm guessing, but 2 hours. And I'm working at it, and I'm listing them. And then he says, I told him I was finished, and he said, now write down everyone you hate. Well, I'd already written down most of those people, but there were a couple others that I needed to add to the list. He said, now we're going to pray about every single thing you wrote on that list. And we're going to quote scripture in your prayer over those events. One at a time. I pray one at a time. Forgiveness of sins. And I remember as I got through that list, it was just like the load of that sin was lifted from my shoulders. And then I have this list, and he says, now I want you to tear it up. Tear it up. God has forgotten it. You need to forget it too. Just let it go. We have the forgiveness of sins. It is closely related to redemption, but it looks at the other side of the coin. In paying the ransom for our sins, the debt of sin was canceled, and we were forgiven. We no longer have the burden of guilt for violating God's holy laws. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Wow, the load is gone. Praise God. Number six, the spiritual blessing listed is knowing the mystery of his will, and that involves the church, our church fellowship. God has given us wisdom and insight through his word and has shown us his desire to bring all things together to glorify Christ. Since all of creation was made by him and is for his good pleasure, the consummation of his plan is when everything and everyone is brought in line to glorify the Lord Jesus. Every single knee will bow in heaven and on earth. Bow to Jesus. I hope that you've bowed now, because I guarantee you, if God forces you to bow, it's too late. You will bow and be judged. By aligning ourselves with him by faith, we become part of his perfect plan and purpose. Number seven, verse 11, says that another blessing is the inheritance that is given to us in Christ. What is included in that inheritance? Lots of stuff. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither have entered into the heart of mankind the things which God has prepared for them that love him. God has got so many blessings for us. It's going to be wonderful, glorious, radiant. I mentioned some of those last week. This physical body is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How do we know if the rapture comes? How will we know? Will we miss it? Nope, no chance. Changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to look down at your hand and it's going to be glowing. What color? I don't know. Amber, red, I don't know. Like metal in a furnace, glowing, alive, vibrant, radiating light, shining, and then in a moment, taken up to be with Jesus. Wonderful inheritance. Glorious, shining like the stars forever, Daniel 12 says. The riches of glory, the presence of God, the eternal home. These don't even scratch the surface of all the blessings that belong to our inheritance. Just imagine a home where the water heater doesn't break and flood. Being in the attic, it floods all of the ceilings and they all cave in on your stuff. It happened to one of the families here, extended families. the last phrase. Wow. In heaven, no, we don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Good. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Another blessing is found in verse 13, which is sealing of the Holy Spirit. How many ministries does the Holy Spirit have to us? Wednesday night, I told you the answer to that. How many? Anybody remember? 22 separate ministries. One of them is sealing. What does that mean? Stamping, putting the seal right there somewhere, recognizing that you belong to Him. When we become Christ's children, He places His mark of ownership in us, the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our eternal security. This is the down payment of our full redemption to hold us until the day of Christ brings us to Himself. 1 Peter 1:3, he said it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, which is four things, imperishable. It's death proof. It doesn't get corrupted. No bugs, no decay, no rottenness. It's death proof. It's undefiled. It is sin proof. You don't have to store it in the refrigerator to worry about it getting moldy. No, it is undefiled and will not fade away. It is time proof. We all know what time does to us. Just look in the mirror. Ouch. I try not to, honestly. But time affects us all. We all are running down, running out. It's affecting us. But our salvation, our inheritance in Christ is time-proof. And then he said, it's reserved in heaven for you already. Reserved in heaven for you, it is loss-proof. You can't lose it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. He has given it to you. You have received it. It's yours. And he's got that salvation, that inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter wrote again in 2 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, he has granted to us the precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, filled with the Holy Spirit, resembling Christ in our daily walk, become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the dying death process that's in the world on account of lust. The list could go on and on, speaking of the privileges that are ours in Christ. We are laborers together with God. We are ambassadors bringing the message of reconciliation to others. We are the bride of Christ as his church. We have peace that passes all comprehension. We have the assurance that all things work together for good that love God and are called according to his purposes. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. How do we access all of these blessings? They are readily accessible to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. You must be in Christ Jesus. Being in church doesn't really give you these blessings. It's a good start. It's a good step. But there must be that point when you actually receive it. You respond in faith and take it. The way to be in Christ is to repent, meaning to turn around, away from yourself, turn to him, turn away from our sins, confessing as I did at Boise State on that paper and many times since then, confessing to God that we are sinners and receiving the ransom that Jesus paid for us. When we believe that Christ died to take our punishment and now lives to give us new life, he grants us forgiveness of sins and all the blessings that accompany that salvation. Now, the first one I listed was verse 4. It says that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Holy, what does that mean? Sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That we should be holy. That's what made the Ephesians in the Christians in Ephesus unique in that godless, perverse culture. They were different. They were holy. They weren't doing all of the foolish things that the culture was doing. In fact, they put an end almost to the silver trade of the little statues of the fertility goddess, Diana. Well, they put an end to that, and then they got arrested and persecuted for it. But everybody knew they were different. They were holy. They were living differently than the culture and without blame before him in love. God has chosen to make us holy and blameless, and all because of his love, his good pleasure, his grace. What a blessing that even when we were dead in sins, that's what Ephesians is going to say in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5, dead spiritually in our sin. God chose to extend his grace to us and offer us salvation. This is even more amazing when we realize that he made that decision before sin even entered the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. This letter skips the light hors d'oeuvres of the spiritual banquet, jumps straight into the main course. He encourages us to work through the smorgasbord, taking our time to savor the profound truth it offers. Let's not be in a hurry to get through these verses. They are incredible, the blessings that we have in Christ. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Pretty profound. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every means all, whole, every without exception. The Ephesians lived in a city of great temporal riches and perversity. And Paul wanted them to understand what real eternal riches were, where to find them, and what to do with them. Every spiritual blessing, temporal blessings were promised in the Mosaic Old Testament. Lots of blessings related to the earth. But Christian blessings are taken above in the Old Testament, the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, speaking of crops, productivity, abundance of corn and wine and oil and peace and longevity and a flourishing household, many children. Such gifts are not bestowed as the immediate fruits of a Christian life. Our blessings are spiritual, eternal. And mere worldly blessings have sunk into their subordinate place. God still promises them, yeah, sure. But the focus is above, eternally. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. The Amplified puts it this way. Even as in his love, he chose us, he actually picked us out for himself as his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, meaning consecrated and set apart to him, for him, and blameless in his sight, even above reproach, before him in love. John Stott writes it this way, speaking of he chose us in him. He said the juxtaposition of the three pronouns, he, us, and him, is emphatic. God put us and Christ together in his mind. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, his own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us because of what Christ would do centuries later. He knew it was going to happen. He knew that sin was going to enter the world, that there would need to be a Savior dying upon a cross, and that we would respond to that and become his children. Another commentary writes it this way, we dare not diminish what Paul writes here. Believers are chosen by God, and they are chosen before they have done anything or have been anything for God. All right, teenagers, young people, relax. God chose you in Christ, knowing that just how bad, how naughty each of you teenagers would be. You little punks. Oh, Boaz, you're not quite a teenager yet, are you? One more year. All right, we're watching, we're waiting. He's gonna be a good boy. But God chose us before he knew anything. Before we did anything, the great light of this truth casts some shadows, namely in trying to reconcile human responsibility, our free will, with divine sovereignty, with election and predestination. Wednesday night, we talked about how Hebrews chapter 6 has divided Christianity into free will and the sovereignty of God, into Reformed and Methodist, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and Assembly of God. Theologically divided, well, free will and divine sovereignty. The great light of this truth casts some shadows. Yet the purpose of light is not to cast shadows, but to guide our steps. The light of God's selection gives us assurance to the permanence of his plan and his love toward us. He chose us. Literally, he chose out of. This word speaks of the sizable number from which the selection is made. It implies the taking of a smaller number out of a larger number. Chosen means to choose out for oneself, not by implying rejection of those not chosen. That's one of the biggest questions that I have in pastoral ministry. What about those that have never heard? What about the heathen in Africa or China or South America or somewhere? Tyler, what about those not chosen? In the present passage, this selection is the act of God by himself choosing out from among mankind men and women for himself. It's aorist tense, that means chosen, past tense, indicates a completed action by God in the past before the foundation of the world. It's in the middle voice, it's reflexive, which signifies that God chose us by himself and for himself. In other words, it was God's total independent choice of us as his children. First, God is the subject here. Second, God did not choose in a vacuum, but in the light of all known options. He knew who we were and what we would do and how we would respond. He chose us regardless. God chose us from the whole human race. Third, there is no indication of any dislike toward those not chosen. It is not a rejection with disdain. I remember growing up in a Presbyterian church. I went back from college and I spoke at this church, and I asked one of the elders what their evangelism program was, sharing Christ. And he looked at me and he said, "Young man, God has already selected those that are going to hell and those that are going to heaven, and we got nothing to do about it." And I'm thinking, how about if you read your Bible? How about if we think about them? And he wouldn't even talk about it. No, he didn't want that responsibility. Although Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lead people to Christ. Disciple them, teach them, baptize them, do the work of the ministry. Well, fourth, it is in the middle voice here, as I said, as is almost every time this word is used in Scripture in the New Testament, indicating a personal interest in the one chosen. God is interested in us. God chose with great personal interest rather than a random, impersonal choice. The one who is chosen has no legal claim on the one who chooses. You can't look at God and say, "Hey, God, I didn't want to be chosen. I wanted to go to hell." I don't think we're that silly. In fact, it is clear in Scripture that human beings come short of God's glory and do not even seek him. There are none righteous, not even one. No one seeks for God, Romans says. God did not choose anyone because they were holy or worthy and thus had a legal claim to be chosen. On the contrary, all people are sinners and deserve rejection, hell. There was no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but he freely chose. And this is evidence of his grace, his love. For God so loved the world, he gave on a cross his one and only Son, that whosoever would look to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14, in love, whoever will be in Christ is in the group, is elected. The point is that if God had not taken the initiative, no one would have everlasting life. No one would go to heaven, living in his glorious presence forever. The real problem, one of my seminary professors said, the real problem is not why he had not chosen some, but why he chose any. No wonder God is to be praised. This should comfort the believer, for he chose us, me, from among the whole human race. Yet the chosen individuals are united with one another as a new family unit, the church, the body of Christ. He chose us. What election means in simple terms is this: God chooses us before we choose him. God does not choose us because we deserve it. God does not choose us to be his favorites, but to be his servants. It is one of the axioms of theology that if a person be lost, God must not be blamed for it. And it is also an axiom of theology that if a person be saved, God must have the glory of it. If you're going to heaven, if you've trusted Christ, it's because of him, not because of us. Spurgeon says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards." In other words, he's saying, I was a naughty little boy. He was just a normal naughty little boy. And why would God choose a naughty little boy or a teenager or an adult? If it's based on our works, God would never choose us. But he chose us before we did anything. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. But he did. Praise God. He is the one that deserves the glory. Jesus put it this way, speaking to the 12, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father, ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." You did not choose me. God initiated us coming to faith. He just simply wants us to respond. I hope that you have responded to the Lord Jesus favorably. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Many refuse. Many have refused in my office as I've shared Christ with them. Trust a Jew? Never. Thinking of one of the people now in God's presence. He came in my office a few weeks later and repented. He repented seriously. In fact, he said, "Call my wife. I want her to witness when I trust Christ because I want the testimony in my family that I've trusted Christ." And he humbled himself and received the sacrificial death of a Jew upon the cross for his sin. Praise God. He is now in God's presence. What I would like to do next week is look at this question. What does it mean that God chose us before the foundation of the world? And then what does it mean to be in Christ? Those are the questions that I'd like to ask next. As we go through this wonderful list, we have a whole oil field of treasure underneath us. Actually, it's above us in the heavenly places in Christ. They're ours for the taking. Let's take them as we study this together. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We love him. We realize that apart from him, we all would be headed to a very nasty place. Thank you that he died upon the cross, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you. I pray that each person here has personally bowed in your presence and received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.